The following message on Hebrews 13, verses 7 and 17, number 1, is the 72nd in the series Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered on Sunday, April 6, 2003, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now please turn to Hebrews chapter 13 in our consecutive exposition of the book of Hebrews. We find ourselves in chapter 13 in a section of general exhortations and admonitions. And we come today to verse 7. However, because verses 7 and 17 treat of the same subject, I'm going to deal with them together over the next at least two Lord's Days, today and next Lord's Day, and perhaps the one after. But there is an issue here, or issues of great importance in the life of the church, issues that it is necessary that we understand. Let's read verses 7 and 17, and then I will also read verse 24, and I think that will be evident when I do so. Verse 7, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And then verse 17, obey those that rule over you, and be submissive or submit to them, for they watch for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And then in verse 24, greet all those who rule over you, and all the saints, those from Italy, greet you. Now the subject in these verses, in particular this morning in verses 7 and 17, the subject is essentially the same. That is that both passages have to do with our relations to church leaders. In the version that I've read, they're described as those who have the rule over you. Now, in the outline that was handed out at the beginning of our study of the book of Hebrews, at these points, verse 7 is described as an exhortation to imitate the faith of past church leaders. And then verse 17, an exhortation to obey current church leaders. Well, I hope to be able to demonstrate that that analysis is correct in terms of the relationship in each text to those who have exercised rule in the church. But by way of review, to help us to understand something of the context, and as a way to get into verse 7 particularly, I want to read a comment by John Brown in his excellent commentary on the book of Hebrews. He says, the great design of the apostle in the epistle to the Hebrews, as I have frequently had occasion to remark since I commenced its exposition, is to fortify those to whom it is addressed against the numerous and powerful temptations to apostasy to which they were exposed, and to induce them to continue steadfast and immovable in the faith of the truth, or in belief of the truth, as it is in Jesus, in the profession of that faith, and in the performance of the duties which rise out of that faith and profession. This leading object is scarcely ever for a moment lost sight of by the inspired writer. Everything of the nature of statement, argument, or motive throughout the epistle will be found to bear more or less directly on this point. And almost everything of the nature of injunction or exhortation will be found to have for its object either directly the persevering faith and profession and practice of Christianity, or something that is fitted instrumentally to promote, to secure this persevering faith and profession and practice. Among the motives which the apostle employs, those derived from example hold a conspicuous place. The whole of the 11th chapter consists of a most persuasive recommendation a persevering faith. From the achievements it had enabled holy men under a former dispensation to perform, the trials it had enabled them to sustain, and the attainments it had enabled them to realize. In the passage before us, he brings the motive derived from example to bear on the minds of his readers in another and, if possible, a still more impressive form. He brings before their mind the faithfulness, even unto death, of those venerable men who in former years had presided among them and calls upon them to go and do likewise. Well, this passage, and the passage found in verse 17, addresses the issue of duties placed upon Christ, or by Christ, the head of the church, upon his people. It addresses the issue of duties placed by Christ, the head of the church, upon his people. And there are in these verses a number of imperatives. That is, a number of commands, verbs requiring either a response or some action. And this means that the things being addressed are not optional. They are mandatory for those who claim for themselves the name Christian. And let me read these two verses once more so that we can get a sense of the presence of the imperatives. The first imperative, remember. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And then verse 17, another imperative, obey those who rule over you, and then another imperative, and submit to them, or be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Several imperatives or several commands that describe what is a duty for God's people, not that which is optional, not that which is preferred, and not that which would be good if everyone would do it, but rather that which is commanded as an imperative, as a command by the head of the church. But now, by way of opening up these verses, I want to ask two questions. First, who are the objects of the exercise of the duties commanded? And then second, what are the duties commanded? And once we have answered those questions, then we will begin to open up in an even broader sense, bringing into our study not merely the relationship of church members to those who rule over them in the church, but extending our study to include the whole sphere of divinely delegated authority. But first, let's consider what is said in the text by way of answering these questions. Who are the objects of the exercise of the duties commanded, and what are the duties commanded? First, who are the objects of the exercise of the duties commanded? I suggest to you that they are the rulers of the church, both past and present. The key term found in verse 7, verse 17, and found once more in verse 24, the key term is a verbal form pronounced hegumenoi. You will recognize probably from it the root of the English word hegemony, which refers to the exercise of rule in a state. But this term is very important. By the time we come to the first century, this term has become stereotyped as a noun, and it basically refers to those who exercise rule or leadership. But this term, appearing in all three verses, this term refers to those, first of all, in verse 7, who were formerly their rulers or leaders. And we know that it is a reference to those who were formerly their rulers or leaders because in this text, verse 7, we are told to remember them. And it is said that they are those who have spoken the word of God to you, not those who are speaking the word of God to you, but those who have spoken, past tense, the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct or the issue of their lives. And so the clear implication of the text is that those being described in verse 7 have already passed from the earthly scene. They have already entered into the heavenly rest. That at one point they were leaders in the church. They were rulers in the church. However, they no longer are speaking to you the word of God. They are no longer awaiting the outcome of their conduct or the outcome or the issue of their lives. But they have gone on by way of death and are to be remembered. But then in verse 17, the reference is not to those who once ruled over you, but apparently to those who still rule over you. And here the change of tense is very significant. Obey those who rule over you and submit to them, for they watch for your souls. Not they watched past tense, but they watch present tense as those who must give account, whose accounting is yet before them. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. All right, so in verse 7, now those who once were rulers in the church, verse 17, those who presently are rulers in the church, and of course, verse 24, once more, those who are presently rulers in the church, greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Well, obviously, you can't greet someone who's gone. And so this text helps us to understand that the writer is using his language very specifically in order to help us to see precisely of whom he is speaking. But now, the verb from which this term is derived, this term ruler, this word means to guide, or it means to lead, or it means to rule. And where it is used as a title descriptive of leadership, as it is in these passages, it basically has two meanings. It can mean chief, and you find that use, for example, in Acts 15:22, where we read of the chief or leading men of a certain city. It can also mean, as in Acts 14:12, the chief or leading speaker. Paul at Lystra was discerned to be the chief or leading speaker. Well, this word appears there as well. But the term also has reference to someone who not merely is the chief person or the... Do you know where the term parson comes from? The term, we don't use that term anymore. But the term parson is originally from the word person. And it is derived from the idea that the parson was the chief person in a community. The pastor was the chief person in the community. We've come quite a long way, haven't we, brethren? But nonetheless, in the Bible, this term not only means chief, but it also refers to one who is a ruler or governor. And here I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 2, please. I'm not suggesting, by the way, that the pastor ought to be regarded as the chief person in the community. That's simply a usage that is true to history, and not necessarily true to what ought to be. But nonetheless, in Matthew 2:6, we have a reference to the Lord Jesus. And this term is used here in the sense of ruler. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come, and here's our term, a ruler, and notice what his function will be, who will shepherd my people, Israel. So in Christ, the chief shepherd, there is found to be present the exercise of government or rule. He is the chief ruler of the church. He is the head of the church. But he is also exercising that rule in the role of a shepherd. And so it is a shepherdly rule as it is expressed in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, the term means chief or it means ruler. And I think in the case that we have here in Hebrews 13, it is the idea of ruler or governor that pertains. In Acts 7 and verse 10, now there's another use of the term with reference to Joseph. Here Stephen says, the patriarchs being envious sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Well, there's no question that the term has this sense of governor or ruler. The idea simply of leader is frankly too anemic for the word itself. Christ Jesus is not just a leader. He is a ruler. In that sense, a governor of his church. And the term has the same sense here in Hebrews 13. Now, reference is being made then to the God-given and recognized rulers or governors of the local church. The writer is not speaking of governors generally. He is not in this context speaking, for example, of those who are the rulers in the state or those who are rulers in the home, whether it be husbands or parents, husbands over wives, parents over children. He is not speaking in terms of those who are masters over servants. There are legitimate applications to the principles that are found in this text, and we will take those up at the proper place. But in the context, it is rulers of the church. The rulers, the civil magistrate, the rulers or the governors of the land are not speaking the word of God to you. They are not watching for your souls. This is the function of those who are rulers in the church. And so in the context, is very evident, though he doesn't expand the idea of rulers to say rulers in the church, that phrase is implied by the activities described in the verses themselves. Now, on the subject of elders as rulers in the church, I want to read from John Brown once more. Brown says, the persons in reference to whom the apostle speaks are described as their rulers and as having spoken to them the word of God. There can be no doubt that the persons referred to were the pastors or elders or overseers of the Hebrew church. These pastors are represented as at once, that is, at the same time, rulers and teachers. In every orderly society, there must be rulers. And our Lord Jesus, who is not the author of confusion but of peace, in all the churches of the saints, among the gifts which he has bestowed on these churches, has included the gift of governments or rulers. The pastors or overseers or elders of the primitive church had no arbitrary power over their brethren. That is, their authority was not arbitrary. The command of our Lord to the primitive rulers of his church was, be not called masters. And his command equally to the pastors and to the flock was, call no man master on earth. The princes of the Gentiles set our one master in heaven, exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so with you. But though they had no arbitrary power, yet they bear rule. Chosen by their brethren, they presided in the assemblies. They declared the will and executed the laws of the supreme and sole king of the church. They reproved, they rebuked, they exhorted with all authority. Here quoting scripture, of course. They enjoined the believers to, quote, observe all things whatsoever Christ had commanded them, there from the Great Commission. They reproved them when they neglected or violated his laws, and when any individual was obstinate and impenitent in transgression, they excluded them from the communion of the faithful. In all this, they exercised no legislative authority. They had no power to enjoin new laws, to institute new ordinances, to invent new terms of communion. Their authority was entirely subordinate to the authority of Christ. Yet within the limits he prescribed to them, they were rulers. Now, do you understand the distinction Brown is making? Those who are given rule in the church do not have an arbitrary rule. They have not gained that rule by the exercise of the sword. They have not gained that rule by the exercise of any other means except the appointment of Christ through the means of the recognition of his church. But because they have no arbitrary rule does not mean that they do not exercise rule. They exercise rule under the headship of Christ, and their rule is limited to the word of Christ. That is, as Brown has rightly said, they have no legislative authority. Elders in the church have no authority to make up regulations, to make up terms of communion, to enjoin new laws or new ordinances. We are bound by the word of God to follow the transcript of local church life that is found in the scriptures. Their authority was entirely subordinate to the authority of Christ, yet within the limits he prescribed to them, they were rulers, and it was the duty of the brethren who had chosen these pastors to be over them in the Lord to obey them, referring to verse 17 now, to obey them and submit themselves to them. There never has been any change introduced by him who alone has the power of alteration in such a case. He's saying Christ has never changed the form of the government of his church. In spite of the many forms of church government to be found in the professing church, some of them quite distant from the model found in the Bible, Brown rightly observes there never has been any change introduced by him who alone has the power of alteration in such a case, never any change introduced into the constitution of his church. And it is of equal importance that the office bearers in a church should not aspire to a higher degree of authority and should not be content with a lower degree of authority than that which their master has assigned them. And there has been great evil done to the church on both ends of the spectrum, of men indeed lording it over God's flock, exercising authority that God never gave them. That's caused untold damage in Christ's church. But there's the other end of the spectrum where men have refused to exercise the authority given to them, and indeed that too has been to the damage of the church. It is of equal importance that the office bearers in the church should not aspire to a higher degree of authority and should not be content with a lower degree of authority than that which their master has assigned them, and that the members of a church should equally guard against basely submitting to a tyranny which Christ has never instituted and lawlessly rebelling against a government which he has appointed. So there's a duty implied on both sides, that those who are in the office of rule must be careful that they exercise that rule strictly within the limits that Christ has set. On the part of the people, there is a duty to resist any effort on the part of elders to exceed their authority, or indeed to rebel against the legitimate authority being exercised by elders in the church. There must be a resistance on both ends of the spectrum. All right then. The term has reference to those who are the God-given and properly recognized rulers or governors of the local church. And simply as an aside, it seems to me that these verses are eloquent testimony to the normality of the presence of a plurality and parity of elders in a local church. Because here we are not told to obey and submit to those, to him who rules over the church, but to them or to those who rule over the church. And so simply by the choice of the number of the form, it's very evident that what is in view under normal circumstances is a plurality and a parity. But now let's further see what is said about these church rulers. It is said that they exercise rule, or they exercise the office of governor in the church. But in verse 7 it is said that they spoke to you the word of God. Turning back to Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who rule over you who have spoken the word of God to you. Now, I want to suggest to you that here is the most characteristic trait of biblical rule in the church. The most characteristic trait of biblical rule in the church. Biblical rulers in the church are engaged in speaking the word of God to the people. the Word of God is the sole instrument of their rule. The President of the United States exercises rule. What is the instrument of his rule? Well, at the most foundational level, it's the Constitution of the United States. And then on top of that, whatever legislation has been passed by the House and the Senate and has not been overturned by the Supreme Court constitutes a body of law that governs the exercise of executive rule in the country. Well, there is an instrument that the president has. And that is true in any well-ordered society. There will be some kind of instrument, whether it's written on pieces of paper or whether it is understood by the subjects of that rule, nonetheless, there will be a standard or there will be some kind of guidelines which will order how rule is properly to be exercised. Well, here we are told that the Word of God, or it is implied that the Word of God is the sole instrument by which pastors or elders or overseers exercise rule in the church. And the Word of God is to be the sole message which the rulers of the church are to deliver to the people. And every other metaphor that is used in the Bible to describe the office of pastor, every other metaphor underscores the same thing. For example, the metaphor of a steward. Paul says we are stewards of the mysteries of Christ. Well, a steward's function was to administer the property of his master according to the terms of administration that his master had established. A steward was not at liberty to go beyond the parameters that his master had established for the administration of his property. Well, the church is the church of the living God. It is the house of God. It is the body of Christ. It is his property. He bought it. He owns it. And those who exercise the office of elder or overseer in the church are, from one perspective, stewards. That is, we are charged with exercising an oversight over the property of Christ, but our stewardship is strictly regulated by the Word of Christ. We do not have the authority, we do not have the right to administer Christ's property in some other way, to set that standard aside and to administer it as we see fit. Likewise, the image of the herald. The herald went forth declaring the news of the governor. He went into the public square, and he declared the news that the government had for the people. And he was to deliver the message precisely as it had been given to him. He had no authority to elaborate on it. He was not to take it and to expand it. He was not to use it in any way except in the way, he was not to declare it in any way except in the way that the government had given to him. And the same with the image of an ambassador. The ambassador image is used with reference to elders, and likewise the ambassador. His authority is derived solely from the government that he represents, and he is to conduct that government's business and that government's business only, and he is to exercise it in terms of the order or in terms of the regulations that have been set out for his office. And so the Word of God is the sole instrument by which elders rule. It is the sole message to be delivered. And as we will see later in our study, it sets the boundaries of duty for the people of God towards their rulers. In other words, if you want to know where your duty begins and ends with reference to elders, and the same is true of authority of any sort, whether it's domestic, that is in the home, whether it is husbands or parents, if children want to know where the limits of their duty are and the limits of their parents' authority, they can consult the Word of God. If a wife wants to know what the limits of her husband's authority is, where the limits of her duty are, then she can consult the Word of God. The same is true with reference to the civil magistrate. We can know where the limits of our duty are, and we find very clear indications in the Word of God that issue is addressed very thoroughly. Well, likewise, in the question of what is the limit of our duty as church members? Now, what are we required to do? Well, the answer is to be found. It is found in the Word of God. And so in describing those who had the rule over them, the writer of Hebrews gives as the first distinguishing trait of them is that they spoke the Word of God to you. They were not coming delivering their best philosophical ideas. They were not coming bringing the latest emotional experience that they had had. They had not come bringing with their latest existential experience, the latest existential whoopee that they had had, and the latest tingly feeling. No, they came with the Word of God. They did not come with their own ideas. They did not come with their own philosophies. They did not come with their own feelings. They did not come with their own experiences. They came and spoke the Word of God to you. And that will always distinguish a true shepherd from a false shepherd. That a true shepherd will be found consistently speaking the Word of God, whereas a false shepherd will be found bringing his own philosophies, bringing contemporary philosophy from the culture. He will be found coming, bringing the latest experience he has had, or the latest experience that he thinks the people would like to have. But whatever it may be, he will not be speaking the Word of God exclusively to the people. Now, assumed in the obligations that follow, to obey and to submit, assumed is that in speaking the Word of God to God's people, that the elders of the church will be able to testify as Paul does in Acts 20. And if you'll turn there just for a second, in Acts 20, Paul says in verse 18, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful or profitable, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." And then further along, verse 24, "None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." And then verse 25, Paul makes reference to, "I have gone about preaching the kingdom of God," that is, preaching the rule of God over his people. And then verses 26 and 27, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned or I have not drawn back or shrank from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." And so assumed in your doing your duty, in obeying and submitting, assumed is that the elders of the church are doing their duty in delivering to you the Word of God. That they're not holding back anything that is profitable. That the focus and recurring themes of their preaching are repentance and faith, the gospel of the grace of God, the kingdom of God, but that they are not holding back anything that is profitable. They are declaring to you the whole counsel of God. They're exercising their rule within the framework not of a narrow slice of God's Word or in select portions of God's Word, but they're seeking to exercise their rule across the broad scope of what Paul calls the whole counsel of God. In other words, they're seeking to be biblically balanced in informing your conscience as to your privileges and your duties under the new covenant. All right, so the writer here describes them as those who spoke to you the Word of God. Well, more about that when we come in a subsequent study to the subject of application. But now look to verse 17, back to Hebrews chapter 13. And here is a second activity, a second distinguishing mark of those who have rule in the church. "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, For they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would not be profitable for you. Who watch in behalf of your souls as they that shall give account. The key word here, the form that is used, speaks of a continuous action. It is not something that is done once. It is not something that's done occasionally. It is something that is to be done continually. Who watch on behalf of your souls. The word itself literally means to keep oneself awake or to pass sleepless nights. And from this meaning of keeping oneself awake, continually stirring oneself to keep oneself awake, and even to pass sleepless nights, from this meaning the word came to express the idea of keeping watch over something with great diligence and care. And please turn to Mark chapter 13 for an example of the use of the term. In Mark 13, beginning in verse 32, speaking of his own coming, the coming of the Son of Man, Jesus says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." Now the image there is very descriptive. The image is that of the reality that we do not know the time, the day nor the hour, we do not know the time of the coming of the Son of Man. And that we do not want to be found sleeping, that is, not at our post, inattentive to our duties, not engaged in the business of the Christian life. We don't want to be found like that when he comes. And implied is, with the repeated exhortation to watch, watch and pray, implied is that there is no time in the Christian life when we can relax our vigilance, relax our diligence in considering the coming of the Lord. That we must always be about our business as Christians. And the image of keeping oneself awake, shaking oneself continually to stay awake, is a very graphic way of saying that we must do everything we can to make sure that we are at our post and doing our duty when he comes. Now, we all know what it means to shake oneself awake. It seems that there are certain activities and certain places where if you go to those places and do those things, sleep seems almost automatic. My wife just bought me a new chair for my office, and I've not yet fallen asleep in it, but I think it's inevitable that if there are certain activities take place in that chair, reading is going to be trouble, I'm afraid, because it is the thing has a footrest that comes up, it goes way back, it's really soft, you kind of sink in it. I'm doomed. All right? But if I'm to read there, I'm going to have to shake myself. I'm going to have to stir myself. I'm going to have to watch for the signs of sleepiness. I'm going to have to watch for the signs that instead of doing what I'm supposed to doing, I'm falling asleep. All right? So this is the idea in the word. To keep watch concerning something or keep watch over something with great diligence and care. Paul uses a form of this word twice with reference to his own ministry. If you look to 2 Corinthians 6:5, 2 Corinthians 6, 5. Who has a King James Version? Read verse 5, please. Okay. Yes, Karen, please. Yes. Okay, in watchings. The New King James translates it in sleeplessness. And that's probably correct. The term watching is not simply, the image is not simply of being awake, it's the image of not sleeping. It's more basic than that. All right, then the same in chapter 11 and verse 27. Paul is describing those things that he has suffered as a result of his zeal for the gospel and his zeal for the work of Christ, his zeal for the church. And he describes in chapter 11 and verse 27, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. The church rulers are described in the Bible as those who are supposed to continually and ceaselessly watch over the well-being of the eternal souls of God's people with great diligence and care. And wherever this kind of ministry is exercised, be sure that the literal meaning of the key word is a reality as well, that there will be nights passed without sleep. Worrying, praying, thinking, how to deal with a wandering sheep. And so we are told that one of the chief functions of the elder is to watch in behalf of the souls of God's people. It is not enough, I don't know if we'll have time to get to the application today, but it is not enough simply to speak the word of God to God's people. That is not what Spurgeon described as an all-round ministry. There are many content simply to preach the word. To regard the church as a preaching station where people come and listen and go, but there is no pastoral interaction with the people whatever. No concern about where their struggles are, no concern about where their needs are, no concern to watch nor to give oversight in any meaningful sense. Well, here, please understand that the admonitions to obey and submit are in that larger context of an all-around ministry. It is not simply in the context where someone is coming and simply declaring the word to you. There is this larger, more intimate context envisioned, who watch in behalf of your souls, then the writer says, as they that shall give account. Later we will talk about the accountability of church members to the admonitions to remember and to obey and to submit. But church members are not the only ones who have an accountability in this relationship. The Bible is very plain that elders are not sovereigns in the church, but rather servants in the church. Not owners in God's house, but stewards in God's house, who must one day give account to the master of the house of their stewardship. And this reality, understanding that reality, that someday the elders of the church must give account to God for their stewardship, that reality explains to a great degree the boldness with which a true pastor will govern the flock committed by Christ to his care and oversight. He will seek to be diligent for the good of your souls, But to be quite honest, his diligence is not completely unselfish. If I may speak to myself, whatever diligence that I manage in this office is not completely unselfish. It is not completely disinterested. I have a desire to be counted a faithful servant on the day when I must give account of my stewardship. I fear the frown, and I fear the judgment of God which will come upon unfaithful shepherds. And any man who does not have a sense of his accountability, there are many men who have a sense of their authority, but any man who does not have a sense of his accountability, frankly, does not belong in the office of elder. I would like to read in closing, and our time is just about gone. I think it would be good to stop here with simply having asked the first question, who are the rulers intended? Notice how John Owen, in his commentary on Hebrews at this place, notice what Owen says. He says, they behave themselves, that is, the rulers of the church, behave themselves as those that are entrusted and thus accountable. And those who have an accountable office or work committed to them do act with good boldness and confidence towards those that are under their care. For they are committed unto them by Him who hath sovereign power over them all, unto whom they must give an account. They are not afraid to be esteemed intruders, or to impose themselves unduly on others in any acts or duties of their office. Now, it is possible that elders can be intruders. There are lots of things that elders have done in the history of the church which are, in fact, intrusions upon the liberty that God has given His people, and, in fact, are intrusions beyond the authority that Christ has given them. But in the duties of their office, Owen is saying that a true shepherd will not be afraid to be esteemed an intruder when he's coming on Christ's business with Christ's word to deal with an issue within his authority. He must not fear the faces of man, fear that he will be regarded as an intruder, somehow treading where he ought not to tread. They are not afraid to impose themselves unduly on others in any acts or duties of their office. Stewards are bold in the honest management of things committed unto them. This gives them encouragement against all oppositions and reflections, as though they took too much upon them at any time. The remembrance of their trust and their account, that is, their giving of account to God, animates them to their duty. And then he observes further that those who have an accountable office or work committed to them do act with care, diligence, and circumspection, and a continual regard unto the issue of things and the trial which they must come to. This the nature of the thing requires. I would like to read one passage of Scripture in closing. When we come back next Lord's Day, we're going to look at what are the duties commanded, both towards past church leaders in the admonition to remember them, towards present church leaders in the commands to obey and submit. But please turn to Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34, beginning in verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. God's severe judgment against those who say they are shepherds, who expect to be acknowledged as shepherds, but who only feed themselves. They do not feed the flock. They do not seek for the sheep that are lost. They do not care for those that the Lord calls my sheep. James says, let not many be teachers, for we shall receive a stricter judgment. Who are those described as the rulers of the church? Those who spoke to you the word of God, and those who watch in behalf of your souls, as they that shall give account. I'm going to be saying much in coming weeks about accountability to authority, and hopefully to keep it within its proper biblical limits. But brethren, I want you to understand from the outset that as I look at these passages, I do not just see your accountability to me as an elder in this church. I see my accountability to you. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Indeed, it is a guide in every circumstance. You, Lord, have provided for every situation. There is no circumstance in which your people can find themselves, Lord, in which you have not provided clear direction. We pray, Father, that as we study these things together, that you will be pleased to give us a clear understanding. And more than that, Lord, give us a heart to embrace and to follow the truth, that we might receive, indeed, your holy word to the good of our souls. Father, you know how natively averse we are to authority and even to the subject of authority. We pray that you would grant that our remaining sin would not overwhelm our judgment, but rather may our judgment be guided by your word, and may we determine that we shall walk